Well, we are, as Steve mentioned, we're into our whole life fitness. We're about 4 weeks into our study. If you're coming for the first time and you don't know what this is all about, we're kind of making a comparison. Just like in our society, the fitness craze is a helpful craze. I think sometimes it's good for us to have a fitness craze ourselves. We live among people who understand how important it is to get in shape and to work out. What we've been learning over the last few weeks is that just as you have to put some sweat and effort and time and energy into getting in shape physically, getting in shape spiritually requires all the same, maybe even more, because as the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, we don't just wrestle against flesh and blood and our own laziness, but against principalities and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So whenever we set out to be spiritually fit, we've got an uphill battle. But so far, if you've been part of this, you know that the focus that Steve has helped us start out with is thinking about how we think. And as Steve pointed out earlier, he's challenged us to think about how we think about God. And the reality in our world and our lives is we tend to overrate all the stuff around us and underrate God and the things that are eternal. And so one of the things we need to do is to recognize that by default, we tend to lose track of God. And so that's why at the start of spiritual fitness, we have to think about how we think. Where is God in your equation? How much does he factor into your day-to-day experience and how you live? Now, today, as we move ahead, I want to challenge you with something that's kind of fundamental to your spiritual life. And that is, I want you to think about what is at the core of your spiritual life. It's kind of a craze today in the spiritual, in the physical training world to be focused on your core. And those of you who are into physical fitness probably know this better than I do, that the emphasis is if you have your core body muscles in shape, then the rest of you is likely to be in shape. That your posture, your back, all these are affected by how in shape you are at the core. And I think there's something similar to that when it comes to our spiritual lives. At the core, at the basic center of your spiritual disciplines, how are you doing? Now, you may say, okay, what do I mean? What is at the core? There are a lot of things we could emphasize when it comes to our spiritual foundations. In fact, in our church, we've got a number of things that I think are very important. If you come here for very long, you know that one of the things that we emphasize is the importance of the Bible. We want to make sure that people, if you come to church on Sunday morning, you hear the Bible. You come to Sunday school, you learn from the book of Romans. You come to worship, and there's another message from the Word of God. And you go to small groups, and there's another study that's based on the Bible. That's very important to us, because we believe that the Bible is the instruction manual for our lives, the instruction from the Creator. He's told us how to live. So when we follow the instructions, we live life well. We live it wisely. So in our church, understanding, knowing the Bible is really important. And so you'll find that. If you haven't found that already, you'll find that's very important to us. Another thing that's important to us is we want to stress to the congregation, to each of you, that you are important. That is, that you have an important place in the church. Some of you will remember, if you were here back in the summer, Randy Keeley came and gave us an assessment. And you were part of that as well. We took surveys to see how we were doing as a church. And one of the things we discovered that we could do better as leaders is helping each of us understand our place in the church. If you remember when Randy gave his report, he said, we need to be a better Ephesians 4 church. He's talking about this verse. So Christ himself gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. The point being that the leadership of the church, even everything we have in the Bible, is intended not so that those who are in leadership will do ministry, but so that we all do ministry. The teaching, the preaching is equipping you to be the people God wants you to be. So all of us together are ministers. Sometimes people mistakenly will say, "Are you the minister of the church?" And I don't often correct them because they don't understand the nuances. But the truth is, no, I am not the minister of the church. I am a minister of the church. Some of you have been to churches where they put in the bulletin pastors, and they list the pastoral staff, and then they say ministers, everyone. And that's really what an Ephesians 4 church is. It says that what our church does is what we do corporately. And my job as a pastor and the elders' jobs and the leaders' jobs is to help equip all of us to do that better. Those are just things that are really important in our church and things we want to even do better. And I tell you that because I hope in the days and weeks and months to come, those will still be foundational elements. But as important as those things are, they are not the core. They're not the foundation of it all. So the question is, what is the foundation of our spiritual life? What's at the core? Now, as you think about that, I want you to think, Paul addresses this question in the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you are familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, in fact, if you were here back in August, Bruce Boria was here. He spoke, and he kind of gave us an overview of some of the arguments of the book. But if you remember anything about Corinthians, you know, this was an interesting church. It was a church that had a lot of things going for it, and yet, as you read through it, you discover it was a church that had a lot of things that were wrong. As Paul introduces his letter to the Corinthians, he points out the things that this church had going for it. You can just listen as I read the opening verses from chapter 1. He says, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking, in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." This was a church that had a lot going for it. You know, today, if you are very, very well informed, you know that one of the controversies that separates denominations is just how many spiritual gifts are to be practiced in the church today. And there are different opinions about that. But one thing that everybody agrees on, in this church, in the first century, they had them all. Whether you believe tongues are for a past day or for today, and whether prophecies still exist, this was a church that had them all. And it was a church, if you went there, you would see people who had exactly what God wanted them to have, to be all that God wanted them to be. And so Paul thanks God for them. They were a church when they wanted to be ministers, everyone be a minister, they were fully equipped to do that. And when we stress the importance of knowing the Bible, this was a church that understood the importance of the truth of God. Because when you think about it, some of the people who were in this church were people who had sat at the very feet of Paul. I mean, he founded this church. So if you think, who would be the great people to learn from? Think, well, Paul wrote a good percentage of the New Testament. He'd be a great person to learn from. And some of these people had learned from Apollos. Now, we're not as familiar with Apollos, but he was a Jewish believer who had just an eloquence that had a way of captivating people. And he had an understanding of the Old Testament that kind of put the pieces together. And there were people in this church who had learned the ABCs from Apollos. And man, they had good things happening. And then, of course, there were some, apparently, that had known Peter. And they had learned stuff from Peter. So you think, wouldn't it be great to have these people who wrote parts of the Bible actually here to speak to us in person? Anyway, the point is, this was a church that valued teaching. It had great teaching. And yet, the teaching, the spiritual giftedness, those were not the foundational elements of the church. And the reason I say that is because of what Paul says to us in what Paul says to us in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 13. So turn there if you have your Bibles. Otherwise, you can look up on the screen. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. What I think Paul is saying in these verses is that if you don't have love, you can have everything else and it doesn't really matter. And if you have everything else and you don't have love, it doesn't matter. Love is at the core of what it means to be a Christian. And why do I say that? That can sound kind of real peripheral, but it's very central. Because notice what he says. He gives three different things in these first three verses to show that without love, whatever we do as Christians, whatever we do as a church, really doesn't matter. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. As I mentioned to you, this was a church that had all the spiritual gifts. And among the gifts that it had was this gift of speaking in tongues. There were people who could actually, I don't know if they prayed in a language they didn't understand or they just spoke in a language that they didn't understand, but God used it and used them. And because of that, as you know, if you're familiar with the book, the Apostle Paul had a lot to write to them because they had taken this gift and they had overvalued it, as we've been learning from Steve, and they had lost sight of what the real issue was. That they've made the issue the flashiness of the gift and how special they were to be able to do what they could do. It wasn't about the more fundamental issue, serving one another in love. And Paul says, if I had the eloquence that I could speak in angelic tongues, if I could speak in the most amazing way possible, but I don't have love, it's worthless. That's really all that he's saying. He said it's like a clanging gong or a tinkling cymbal. The gong was a gong that would be like in a pagan temple. You know, the boom. Or imagine if you came to church today and one of the kids came in and they just started. And how long till one of you came up here and just said, "Stop that!" That's kind of the picture that Paul has. That it's just noise. If it's not motivated, if it's not enthused by love, then the most eloquent speech, the most impassioned sermon, whatever it is that we may say, has no value. It's worthless. So we need to understand that love is that thing. That if you have it, you don't need a whole lot else. And if you have everything else and you don't have love, it's not worth very much. He goes on to say in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. He's picturing somebody who is just phenomenally gifted. One of the gifts that I wish that I had, and I know that some of you have, is this gift of faith. And you know, this gift to trust God for the almost impossible to believe. Maybe it is the impossible to believe. And people with great faith are oftentimes people that God uses to do amazing things because they step out and they say, God can do this and I can be part of it and I'm going to trust Him. Well, Paul pictures somebody like that, somebody who has the utmost amount of faith, and they can trust God to move mountains, and it can happen. Or somebody who has a gift of prophecy. They can look into the future and see what's going to happen. They can look into people's hearts, and when they speak to them, they know this is a word from God. Paul says, even if that's true of me, if I have gifts to that extreme, but I don't have love, it's nothing. In fact, it's interesting. He says in three different ways, he points out that it profits me nothing, that I am nothing, and I gain nothing. See, verse 1, I'm just a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal, just making a lot of noise. Verse 2, I am nothing, he says at the end of the verse, if I live this way. And then in verse 3, I gain nothing. He's in three different ways, he's saying without love, even the most amazing gifts, the amazing giftedness, doesn't accomplish anything. How does that work? I mean, you can think of somebody who has great gift, maybe some preacher that you enjoy listening to, and you think, is it really true that this person, without love, is really kind of wasting time? Well, think about it this way. Imagine that I get a $20 bill, and when I bring my suit home from the cleaners, there's a $20 bill in the pocket. Now, what I don't know is that $20 bill is a counterfeit $20 bill, but I pull it out and it looks pretty good to me. So I take it down and I buy some dinner for Sue and me at the local restaurant. Probably isn't enough, but I do that. And then the person at that restaurant, the waiter, takes the $20 bill, and he goes down and he uses that with some other $20 bills and uses it to pay rent. And then the landlord takes that $20 bill and goes down and buys some groceries. Well, that $20 bill can go all over town, and it can do a lot of good. But ultimately, one day that $20 bill ends up at the bank, and the teller at the bank looks at it, puts it under the light or writes on or whatever they do, and says, this is worthless. At some point, even though something that did a lot of good goes around seemingly making a difference, when it comes to the real values, the things that really matter, it's proven to be worthless. And that's what happens, I think, with some of our gifts. They can make a difference, but they ultimately don't matter where it really counts before God. Or he says, not only is it can I have great gifts, not only can I use those gifts, but he says, I can make great sacrifices, and I still gain nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. You can imagine this person totally sold out to follow God. They see somebody in need and they sell their car so that they have some money to help this person. And they see somebody else in need and they sell their house so they have more money to help this person. And if they do all of that, Paul says, and just make the ultimate sacrifice and they're willing to go and be a martyr for their faith, if there's no love behind it, it's worthless. I gain nothing. I think what Paul pictures is standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And someday, after having done all this, if at the heart of what he was doing, there's not a love for other people, God's going to say, that's worthless. I want you to, some of you may want to do this. If you have a pencil, you can pull out your bulletin and just on that bulletin, just write down a little zero. And next to that zero, write down another zero. And you can, next to that zero, write down another zero. And if you want, you can just spend the rest of the sermon just writing down zeros on that page. And no matter how many zeros you put down on that bulletin page, you know how much you're going to have? Nothing. And yet, there are a great many people who are very busy in religious efforts, doing lots of stuff. And everything they're doing keeps them their schedules full, keeps them occupied on Sunday mornings. But when it's all said and done, it adds up to zero. Now, if you put a one in front of all those zeros, you've got something. And Paul wants us to understand that love is that thing that if you have it, you don't need much else. And if you don't have it, nothing else really matters. But what is this thing called love? What's this all about? Now, to understand that, we need to understand our default position when it comes to love. I think you already know this, but it's worth stressing that we are not by nature loving in the way that Paul wants to share with us here in this passage. By nature, we are people who are concerned about ourselves. In fact, if you look over in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, this is a passage that is so helpful when it comes to understanding how Paul sees love. In chapter 2, he says about Timothy, this is in verse 19. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. And notice verse 20. He says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. That's our default position. That's what we are by nature. Or look back in the same chapter, the very beginning of the chapter. He says this in verse 3 of Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Why does he have to tell us don't do it out of selfish ambition? Because that's how we normally operate. It's very easy to serve in the church for the pat on the back or for people to think how special you are or religious you are. It's very easy for us to serve in order to get. That's the default position. Even people that don't believe in the Bible would say, it's built into the DNA of the species, the survival of the fittest mentality, that we always look out for number one. That's whether you believe in the Bible or not, even those who don't would agree. They're always concerned about ourselves. If you've been in our church very long, you know that Philippians chapter 2 is one of my favorite passages to preach on it. And I talk about people with that mentality, which is our default mentality, as being here I am people, because we walk into the room when we have that attitude and we say, here I am. Did you notice I wasn't here last week? Here I am. Did you miss me? Here I am. Pay attention to me. That's the attitude that we have by nature. It's our default nature. And yet, we're challenged by virtue of what God has done in our lives to have a different outlook. And that's what he talks about in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians, or beginning verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love is patient, love is kind, Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. It's interesting that when Paul defines love, he doesn't really define it. He describes it. He gives us these concrete terms to help us come to grips with what love is. And you can see the way I broke it out. He starts out with these two categories. Love is patient. Love is kind. This is kind of broad categories that describe love. And then he gives us eight different qualities of what love is not, and then five qualities of what love is. But as you look at this, you discover a couple things. First of all, you discover that love is not an emotion. We assume in our English parlance that love very much is a sentimental thing. And that's not necessarily wrong with our English understanding of love. Because love, as you know, is a word that gets used in so many different ways in the English language. There's love in the love in the Raw, XXX movie. That's love. I love strawberries, but they give me a rash. I really love my wife. Now, those are saying different things with the same word. And so if you've studied this passage, if you heard somebody preach or teach on this passage, you know that because of the very meaning of the word that the Apostle Paul uses a unique word for love. It's a word that he defines, and the whole Bible really defines and adds to it. It was a kind of an obscure Greek word. Outside of the Bible, it's not used a whole lot. But in the Bible, it is a word that is used to describe God's kind of love. There was the word eros, which spoke of that sensual, passionate kind of love. That was a Greek word. And there was phileo, the Philadelphia, brotherly love, that kind of friendship love. That was another Greek word. But Paul took a different word, agape. And he said, this is God's kind of love. It is a love that runs contrary to that default way that we are. So love, it's not an emotion. Sometimes you may feel like loving somebody, but sometimes you may not feel like loving someone. That doesn't matter. It's not about how you feel. Love, this agape love, this love that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, is more of an attitude that results in a decision. It's an attitude that says, there you are, you're special. There you are, I see you have a need and I want to reach out and I want to help you. That's the attitude. It's not the here I am default attitude that we all have. It's the there you are attitude. I'm here to care for you, to meet your need, to help you. And you can see that at work just in just a couple examples from these verses. He says, love is not easily angered. Or excuse me, love does not boast in verse 4. When you think about boasting has about it the idea of I look good because you look bad. I tell you about how great I am, usually at your expense. That's what boasting does. It kind of compares people. And so when I'm a here I am person, I can boast. I mean, it's about how good I look. I want the light to shine on me. But when I have a there you are attitude, the attitude of love that puts your needs first, I'm not going to boast. For me to boast to build myself up is to put you down. So this kind of love has that other attitude, that there you are perspective. And then he says, also love is not irritable, it is not easily angered. It's another example. I don't get angry if I'm concerned about your needs. I get angry when I'm concerned about my needs. I'm busy. You come in and I've got my day planned and you interrupt my day and you mess up my schedule, and what you do bothers me, because what matters is my agenda and the here I am focus of my life. But if I'm genuinely concerned about you, then when you come in, I think, oh, there you are. What's going on? What brought you in today? What's your need? That's the perspective of this kind of love. It's a love that puts the need of the other person first. Now, in the abstract, this may sound really pretty good, but in the concrete world in which you live, when you go home today or when you go to work tomorrow, this is a challenge. Because this is the way that you're supposed to live when you go home to your spouse. It's the way you're supposed to live when you go home to your children, or you go home to your parents. This is the way you're supposed to live when you go to your small group and there's that person who just always talks a little bit more than she should. Am I really supposed to love that person? Love is not easily irritated, remember? This is a challenge. How in the world are we supposed to do this? Well, there's a little exercise that I have in the journal books, but this leads to that exercise. But if you take those verses 4 through start of verse 8, and you take the word love, and you just put the word Jesus in place of it, this is how it reads. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. He does not boast. Jesus is not proud. He is not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. That makes sense. I mean, that's pretty easy to put Jesus' name in there. But the real challenge of this is we need to put our names in there. Tori is patient. Tori is kind. Tori does not envy. He does not boast. He is not self-seeking. Tori is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Tori does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Tori never fails. That sounds almost blasphemous to say that. But the reality that we have to recognize as believers in Jesus Christ is that we don't live this by just our own effort. We don't just say, okay, I'm going to be loving today. We have to recognize that Jesus is these things. The very thing we just said, Jesus is all those things. And the more we depend on Him, the more we allow Him to live His life through us, the more focused we are on Him, the more we live this kind of life. That's why Jesus told His disciples, by this one thing, this core issue, people will know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another. Because at the core of everything that God has done for us, He sent His Son. He saw you at the worst you've ever done in your life. He knew all about that. He said, there you are. I love you. There you are. You need a Savior. And He came into this world and He became a man and He died on a cross for you and for me. And we trust Him and we embrace Him. We not only gain forgiveness, but He takes up residence in our lives and He lives His life through us. And as we make the choices to have that attitude, He lives and works and empowers us to be the people He's called us to be. You know, I almost take it for granted sometimes that this is a core truth for Christians. And yet it is the defining reality of who we are, because it's based on what Christ has done for us. It's appropriate that as we conclude the sermon, we have communion, because communion is the opportunity for us to be reminded of exactly what Christ has done for us. Back in that passage in Philippians, this is what Paul says. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we partake of these elements, we are being reminded of the core truth about our faith: who Jesus is, His great love for us, and it's because of that that we can be the people He's called us to be. So let me give thanks as we have the opportunity to partake this together.